Acts 21, verse 1-16. And the apostle says in verse 13, "What mean ye to break, to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." To them that believe, he is precious. And that is our theme this evening. To them that believe, he is precious. In this passage, first of all, we have love to the brethren in the first 6 verses. And in verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coasa," and so on. Literally it means having been torn from them. When it says we had been gotten from them, showing the love and the sorrow at the fact that they were breaking from the apostle and would see him no more. You remember that in chapter 20 and verse 37, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And this shows that the apostle Paul, far from being a remote figure, was much beloved by the people. Contrary to liberal scholars who often represent Paul as a harsh misogynist, in fact he was much loved by the people. And they came to Tyre in verse 4-6. And there was prophecy that he should not go up to Jerusalem. That is a prophecy concerning what awaited him, and was wrongly thought to mean he shouldn't go up, but apparently the Spirit of God caused him to go up anyway. But the idea is that if he valued his own safety, he would not go up. The apostle knew by revelation that he should go up ultimately, but this is saying that there was going to be nothing but heartache and trouble if he did. And then again, there is a loving farewell in verses 5 and 6. You imagine the Apostle Paul with the elders and their wives and children kneeling down for prayer on the seashore. This is the work of a real pastor, not the austere figure that many would like to represent. And then secondly, we have further testimony in verse 8 and 9. "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." First of all, Philip the evangelist. This was one of the original 7 deacons. But here he's called an evangelist. The change is not surprising. After the death of Stephen, the deacons were scattered, hence the new location. But also, a faithful deacon has the character necessary for a preacher of the word. The character qualifications for elders and deacons are the same. And those elders who labour in the word and the doctrine, the character is the same. It's the gifts that vary, but not the character. The character of a deacon and the character of a minister of the word are the same. And so a faithful deacon who has the character necessary for, who has the gifts necessary for a preacher, one can see that quite easily. We would move from being a deacon of the church to being one of the elders who labored in the word and in doctrine. He's called an evangelist. The evangelist appeared to be men like Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5. He's told to do the work of evangelist. Men who were assistants to the apostles and who often were left to continue the work in a particular place. Paul left Timothy and Titus behind in particular places to continue the work of the ministry. As such, it was a temporary office because we have no apostles, then we have no assistants to apostles. But of course, we still have ministers of the word whose particular responsibility is to evangelize in new ground. So that in terms of the meaning of the word, we still have evangelists. But we don't have the office of evangelist if that refers to one who assisted the apostles and whose calling was partly through prophecy, as was the case with Timothy. So we don't have the office, but we do have ministers of the word whose particular calling is to break new ground. Now, he had four daughters who were prophetesses, four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, God did give the gift of prophecy to women as well as men. Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So God did give these gifts to women as well as men. But not all gifts are for use in congregational worship. This is true of natural gifts, such as drama and dance and that kind of thing. Drama, dance, art, sculpture. We are not to define worship in terms of human ability. The fact that someone is gifted in these things, if they are legitimate things, let them do it elsewhere. What is to be introduced into worship is appointed by God himself. There are natural gifts which have no place in the worship of God. That's over against Roman teaching, Roman Catholic teaching, that if there's a gift, let's have it in the church and call it Christian, because it's in the church. So art, sculpture, and so on, is brought into the church as part of the worship of the church, because people are gifted in these things. Because a man is a Leonardo da Vinci, he is automatically, his abilities are brought into service of the church. That's not the way that Protestants think. Rather, we start with Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and work downwards. We say what he has appointed is to be used in the church, in the worship of God. Other abilities have their legitimate outlet, if they are legitimate things, but not the worship of God. And that is true even of gifts of the Spirit. Extraordinary, miraculous gifts particularly. That there are gifts, there were gifts that had no place in the church. For example, 1 Corinthians 14:29. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For he may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, and they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So you see there that women are not to speak in the church, even though the gift of prophecy might be given to them. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Asking questions is that form of verbal output which is most compatible with submission, and yet even that is refused as far as the female members of the congregation are concerned. They must ask at home. They can ask questions, but not in church. They can at home. And that is why when one voice leads all in worship, that isn't the case in the psalmody or the congregational amen, but apart from that, when one voice leads all, it is to be the voice of a man. And the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 to 5, is dealing with existing practice, not correct practice. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. He's dealing with existing practice, not correct practice. They should have their heads uncovered and prophesy. He's saying that they should have their heads covered, and indeed, as that sign signifies, they should not prophesy. He does this, for example, with eating of meats offered to idols. If you read 1 Corinthians 8:10, you would think it's only to be avoided for conscience sake, for the sake of the weaker brother. But then if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 21, and verse 25, you find that actually eating an idolatrous feast is wrong in itself. Whilst they may eat meat that has been offered to idols and is on sale in the marketplace, they may not partake of idolatrous feasting. Yet the earlier reference dealing with existing practice might be misunderstood as if he is approving of such practice. In other words, the apostle, when he's dealing with existing practice, it is wrong to conclude that he therefore approves of all that takes place, but he puts one thing right after another. And so it likewise, in this case, the fact that they had the gift of prophecy does not mean that it was meant for use in the public congregation. The gift of prophecy, in the case of women, was for private use, like the case of Huldah in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 22. And verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hahash, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. But she, apparently they went to her, but she did not go to the public congregation. So the fact that these daughters of Philip had the gift of prophecy does not mean they were public prophets. And of course, it's irrelevant anyway because we don't have the gift of prophecy today. But there is no reason to think that that women prophesied in the early church, in the apostolic church. And indeed, that context where the apostle says that the women keep silence in the churches, the context, the immediate context, is prophecy. So the existence of the gift of prophecy by women does not mean that there is to be public prophesying. Then thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit through Agabus. The testimony of the Spirit through Agabus. Verse 10 to verse 11. And as we tarried there for many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This seems to be the same Agabus, the prophet, as is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 27 to verse 30. His message is given in verse 11. He takes a girdle belt worn for all activity, showing that Paul was to be bound at Jerusalem, but using a divinely appointed visible sign. There is precedent for this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah 13, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. Then verse 10, This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their own hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. So Jeremiah did it. Isaiah 20 verse 2. Isaiah 20, verse 2. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And then Ezekiel chapter 4. And verse 1, Ezekiel 4 and verse 1, Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray it upon it, the city, even Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. In chapter 5, verse 1, And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard, when then take thee the balances to weigh and divide the hair. So there were these times when prophets did use visual means, but they were divinely appointed visual means. The norm was that they preached the word of God. They taught the truth of God. When God appointed the visual means, that was different. But they never took it upon themselves to use a visual means. So that's why we believe in preaching the word rather than visual representation, drama, and so on. And in these particular places, it was God who appointed the means. But the Apostle Paul, by this means, was warned of the cost of discipleship. You remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 18. John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then again in Mark's Gospel and chapter 8 and verse 34. And he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. And a particular trial faced him here. Either he could back off, or else he could continue. And what is noticeable is that the fact that there was danger involved did not mean he was wrong. But he was right. He had to go up to Jerusalem and face all his enemies. Just as Martin Luther did in his day, when he stood in the presence of his enemies and said and taught the doctrine of justification by faith. Sometimes life has to be risked and life has to be given for the sake of the gospel. But then we should consider the status of this prophecy. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, claim of infallible divine revelation. Not fallible, not local either. The more moderate charismatics realize that accepting that there can be prophecy today, they end up saying, well, yes, but it's only local prophecy and not scripture. But local prophecy written down is scripture. And the sense that we don't want more scriptures, and therefore try and say there are two levels of prophecy. There was public prophecy that was applicable to the church in all ages, and then there was local prophecy that was only of limited significance. But that distinction is untenable. If local prophecy is written down, it is infallible truth applicable to the church in all ages and all places. If there were genuine prophecy today, our Bibles would not be complete. You say, but surely local prophecy isn't scripture. But you see, much of the content of scripture that we have was for local application, first of all. So that's true of the Old Testament. Judah and Israel are often the subjects of prophecy and of warning and of encouragement because of their particular situation. And then what about Philippians or Colossians or Galatians? God in his providence caused a particular situation to arise with which needed an apostolic response, and that was included as part of the scriptures, the word of God. And Peter talks about Paul writing in his epistles some things hard to be understood, which they that are unstable and unlearned rest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So, prophecy, even though it relates to a particular situation, when it is written down, it is scripture. And the apostles' writings, even though they were written to particular churches, they became scripture and applicable to the church in all ages and for the edification of the church in all times and places. This is no better illustrated than the case of Philemon. Philemon was an individual. So was Onesimus, the runaway slave, who had been converted to the Apostle Paul. And yet, Philemon, though it's about a particular man, Philemon, and a particular runaway slave that cost him dear, Onesimus, yet it's there in the scriptures. So there is no distinction between scripture, which applies to the church in all ages, and localized prophecy. So if the charismatic, more moderate charismatic is consistent, he will actually believe in apostles and in new scriptures, whereas we reject both. And for good reason. Then fourthly, we have a conflict of desires. A conflict of desires. Verse 12 to verse 16. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. An understandable misinterpretation. They perhaps did not know that the apostle needed to go up to Jerusalem. They didn't know about the importance of the financial contribution, the importance of welding together the Jewish believers and the Gentiles, the importance of spreading the gospel, which we'd have ample opportunity to do if he got there before the feast. So they may have been unaware, and their actions may not have been deliberate resistance to what God had made known. But out of love to Paul, they make the wrong assumption. The trouble ahead means avoidance, and that is what requires what the Lord requires of us. But sometimes we don't have to avoid confrontation, and the Lord requires that we do so. It is a mistake to think that the Lord always requires of us that we avoid confrontation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, perhaps they could have been out of town, perhaps they could have been out of the way, but they didn't. They refused to worship the image which the king has set up and said, "We are not careful to answer thee concerning this matter. If so be, the Lord is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto you, O King, we will not serve your gods." They could have avoided all that, but their duty was to stand. Well, first things first, verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" They wept. They broke his heart. Their distress caused him distress. But their distress did not weaken his resolve. They had no effect upon him. It made the situation difficult and distressing for this loving apostle, but it didn't change his mind. Just remembering when James Rennick's mother wept over him as he told her to stop. And he was faithful even unto death. Even when he was going to die, his mother wept because he was going to be hung. And he spoke firmly to her. But the Lord's servants are required to be faithful to the Lord, first of all. He says, "I am ready," or literally, "I hold myself in readiness to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." He is ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That means that Christ is worthy of all devotion. We cannot love Christ too much. We can be foolish, rash, but we can't love Christ too much. The value of life consists in service to Christ. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," says the apostle. What value is a life of compromise? Of what value is a life of disservice to Christ? Why is life worth anything if it involves going against what we know to be our duty to Christ? We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. The present life is only worth being loyal to Christ with. They accepted the Lord's will. Verse 14. "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" They accepted the will of the Lord. It's talking here about not simply the decree of God, but the preceptive will of the Lord, what he required. And so they take up their baggage and went to Jerusalem. And Manasseh, the Cypriot, perhaps returning to his house in Jerusalem, where they lodged. Perhaps he was one of the Cypriots who came to Antioch with the gospel in chapter 11. He was an old disciple, that is, maybe not that he was old in years, but he was old in discipleship, and they were gladly received by the brethren they met. But even though we stop now, let us stop with this thought, that Christ is worthy of the devotion of wholehearted service to him. The apostle was facing death. He was facing trouble at Jerusalem. And then the other disciples even, at first at least, didn't understand and wept and said he was making the wrong move. But he did it. He chose real life rather than the death of mere existence and estrangement from the Lord. And time and again, we are faced with this situation, not as graphically as the Apostle Paul, but we're loath to take any flak for the cause of the kingdom of God. What does it matter if the ungodly of this world ridicule us? What does it matter if we are seen as old fogies? If our ideas are scoffed as outmoded, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, he is so glorious, he is so precious, that we should be ready to hazard and to give our lives for his sake. It's easier said than done, but the problem, the reason we are such cowards, is because of our low estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because Paul thought so much of Christ that he didn't hesitate to give his life for that cause. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for many. We cannot add to his sufferings in nature or degree. He is the atonement for sin. And he died just for the unjust. We can't add to that. But we are required by the Spirit to fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ for his elect's sake. Not in the sense of adding to the atonement, but in the cause of the gospel. So let us be ready to esteem Christ precious. Let us, while we are not facing these things, seek a high estimate of Christ, so that when the day of trial comes, we think highly enough of him and are ready for all things for his sake.